Ephesians 2, verses 7 and 8. Where we hear the word of God to us, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The congregation, we have said before us here, as we enter the year 2002, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's the theme of the sermon. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. In the first place, rooted in eternal kindness. In the second place, given by grace. And in the third place, worked through faith. God's riches at Christ's expense, rooted in eternal kindness that directs us to God the Father. Given by grace that directs us to God the Son. Worked through faith, and that directs us to God the Holy Spirit. What are those exceeding riches our text speaks of? My dear friends, those are the exceeding riches that suit our exceeding sinfulness and our need as we come together in the house of God even today. There are many words in this epistle, in this chapter, that are very special. I want to draw your attention to two words, and they are in verse 4. And that the hope and the joy of every true believer, and that the words, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, great love for dead sinners who deserve nothing but death. These words, but God, is the same as we find in Psalm 130. If thou shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with God, that he may be feared. But God, who is rich in mercy, exceeding riches. You notice that says in verse 4 that he says, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Past tense. It's a great love wherewith God loved from all eternity those that are in Christ Jesus. Brings us back to the stillness of the never-begun eternity. For that's where these great and exceeding riches of the love of God come forth from. Exceeding riches. It's a wealth or a treasure beyond comprehension. It's the unspeakable gift. The pearl of great price. And dear believers, he loved us with a great love. Great love. How long? Always. There was never a time that he did not love you in Christ Jesus. We read it in the first chapter of Ephesians. According as he, that is the Father, hath chosen us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So it comes from the electing love of God the Father in Christ Jesus. In verse 4 it says, chosen in him. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Good pleasure. Do you notice that word? good pleasure. That's describing that great love. It's God's good pleasure. It comes from His heart. He delights in this. It's the same word that we see in the Song of the Angels, boys and girls. Goodwill toward men. Same word. Good pleasure. Goodwill is the same thing. It's the good pleasure, it says in 1 verse 5, of His will. It's God's delight. He's moved with that great good pleasure to love people in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Never begun. And it will never end. How could it if God is I am that I am? It's God's then His eternal desire, delight to show sinners kindness through Jesus Christ. That's what it says in that text. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Kindness. We read in Isaiah 54 verse 8. About this kindness. Where God says, in a little wrath, I hid my face from thee for a moment. But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, says the Lord, thy Redeemer. Here we see also how God contrasts children of wrath with His kindness. God says, a little wrath. God is angry with the wicked every day. His wrath indeed will burst forth to him. But right now, it is a little wrath. In the midst of wrath, God still remembers mercy. And He says it in a great contrast, doesn't He? He says, a little wrath, but with everlasting kindness. Everlasting kindness. No wonder that our text speaks of exceeding riches. Exceeding riches. Great riches. Beyond imagination. Beyond comprehension. For exceedingly wicked people. Also beyond comprehension. How true it is that where sin abounds, grace much more. That's the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, what is that kindness? What does that word mean? Well, in the Hebrew, it's luet chesed. That kindness is God's eternal loving kindness, as it's translated in many places. His loving kindness, His tender mercy, that's the bowels of mercy wherewith God, in and of Himself, freely, sovereignly, was moved in Christ Jesus to save sinners, even the chief of them, even Jerusalem sinners. His tender mercy, His compassion towards sinners in Christ Jesus. You notice when you read through Ephesians how many times reference is made to Christ, in Christ Jesus, by Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus. Almost every single verse directs us to Christ in one way or another. See, God is love. We know that, boys and girls. It says that in the Epistle of John. God is love. And that fellowship and communion within the Trinity has gone on from all eternity already. But it's a holy love. And it cannot exist in fellowship and communion with unholy people. Out of necessity, must burn it, consume it in but an instant. But God doesn't do it yet. We're still here. God is a consuming fire outside of Christ to all who persist outside of Christ. But through Christ, as the great mediator, He could express His love to us and have us share in it and partake in it and have fellowship with Him without being consumed. That's what this text says before us on this New Year's Day 2002. As we look ahead into a future that perhaps is feared by most, but troubled about it. We don't know what's going to come. But then we hear this word of God that in the ages to come, He might show it, that great and eternal kindness. The very fact that we are here today, that we're still alive, is a proof of this text. He will show it in the ages to come. The word ages comes from the word aeon in Greek, where we have the English word aeon from. Like aeons of time, periods of time, eras of time. Large periods of time. It's actually only translated twice as ages. 71 times it's translated as ever or forever. And even 38 times as world. World without end. Like as in Ephesians 3 verse 21. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. Same word. World without end. Same word. Worlds without end. Endless ages, ages upon ages. That's what it says. God will show that kindness. It's His desire to show to us that loving kindness, which is from eternity and which will be unto eternity. Now, what does that mean to us this morning? And that in the year that, facing the year that lies before us, it means that there is hope. That there's hope for the year to come, but also for the ages to come. That there is hope for a hopeless people. That there is hope for people that are not kind. That there's hope for people that are not loving. That are haters of God and of one another. So people that are overwhelmed with fear and anxiety for the days to come and the year to come. That wonder how they will go through it. Anxieties in the body and the soul. Let's see all the impossibilities. Perhaps in your business. Perhaps in your family. Perhaps just look at the world. Maybe concern about the economy. Or about war or terror. How shall it end? Where shall it end? Will our nation come to repentance? But this text sets before us hope. Because there is grace with God. There is with God a kindness for people like you and me that are without kindness. The lack of loving kindness. Loving kindness. What a beautiful word that is, isn't it? Loving kindness. It's a kindness that flows forth out of love. You see, that's really what it is to keep the law. That's why the law is in the heart of God. The law is not abolished in the sense that we no longer have to keep it. Then we misunderstand the law, for the law is love. The heart and the essence of the law is love. It's love for God, for His perfections. For all that is right and that is good. This loving kindness is too often absent in our families, isn't it? Fathers and mothers. When we are impatient with one another, with our children, when we are often more upset when we are inconvenienced, when they disobey, than we are with the glory of God through their sins. So we are often more in love with ourselves than with our God. It is evident not only in the families, but in schools, among students, between students and their teachers. Oh, if that loving kindness would be present, how different would it be? In the workplace, the same thing. Between employees and employers. It's no wonder that the Bible is very plain. Who we are by nature. Children of wrath. Paul says in verse 3. Even we, dear believers, by nature, he says, even as others, children of wrath. We deserve God's eternal wrath and condemnation because of what we are. Rather than God's love and good pleasure. But God. You see, God is moved with a love for the loveless. Has nothing to do with us. He has been moved in and of Himself with an eternal loving kindness. In Christ Jesus. One-sided, sovereign, free love, rooted in eternity, to be given in time. That brings us to our second point. It's the Father's gift. It's given by grace. Verse 8 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Now it's obvious already from what we have heard so far that it's the gift of God. It's God's work. It's a gift of grace. There was nothing that you and I, boys and girls, could have ever done to earn it. God already worked this out in His own mind and in His heart before you and I were even around. Before any man was around. Before Adam was made. This love was already there because it was rooted in the stillness of the never-begun eternity, as we have seen. It's God's work. For that reason. But also because we are not even interested in it. Not one man, not one woman, not one boy or girl by nature is interested in it. God came even to His very own, and they received Him not. We're not interested. We're not only blind to it and deaf to it, but it's worse. It says in verse 1, we're dead in sins and trespasses. And boys and girls, just as a dead person cannot stand up and take anything, so we cannot spiritually. If we would give something to a dead person, he couldn't receive it. If we would give him food, he couldn't eat it. He cannot make use of it. And so it's the same with us spiritually. It's hopeless indeed. Hopeless and helpless. If God would indeed not do that great work of salvation, this work of grace, there would be no hope for you and for me forever. Of course, we wouldn't even be in church today. Of course, we wouldn't have this world yet today. There would be nothing but God. But God, you see, every time we get back to that, these two words, but God, it's indeed hopeless and impossible with man. But possible with God. You see, He not only provided this great salvation from eternity, but He also worked it in time. He gave it in time. It's His gift of grace. He worked it for us. And He works it in us. Sovereignly. Freely. He will show it. He will show these exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, Paul says. And it's fulfilled till this very day. And it shall be fulfilled into all eternity. For by grace are you saved through faith. By grace through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. But who are these ye that he speaks of? Who are the people that are spoken about? And you has he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. Where in time past you walked. Who's the you that he's speaking of? To whom does God give this gift of salvation? To whom does he give this grace? That's one question that you have to look at. And the other question is, how does God do that? Really, the how is the part we leave for the third point. So let's now focus on to whom does God give this gift of grace? Very plain, isn't it? It's to the elect only. To those who are chosen, we saw in chapter 1, predestinated unto the adoption of children by Christ Jesus. Only to those. Very plain. The word is so plain about it that you don't have to spend more time talking about it. It's to the elect and to them only, to those who are given to Jesus by the Father before there was anyone around of us. Jesus prayed that in John 17. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Do you see what it says in this text, what the Lord Jesus was praying for? He says, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may have what I have received, that they may behold my glory. For thou lovest me. There you have that love again. Before the foundation of the world. You see, that love of God that channels through the gift of grace, and that's His Son. It is all comprehended in His Son. So often, there are those also among us and beyond us that wrestle with this. Who are the elect? How shall I know that I am one of them? Some even agonize about that. Waste of time on it. For it's a closed door. It's a useless way. It's a dead way. God says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There it is. That's the same word as we find in our text, showing the exceeding riches, revealing to us. And that's through His Word. To us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law. So the more we knock on the door of election and predestination, the farther we go away from God. Because God says that's closed. The door is open on the other side. Through my word. Through my revelation. That's the way to do the works and the words of God. The Apostle Peter also repeats on Pentecost. He says the promise is unto you and your children. And we know that the you and your children are conceived and born in sin and by nature children of wrath. That's what we confess when we baptize our children. And yet it's to them. To those come the words of the promise of God. It's the revelation of God to those that are dead indeed. The Apostle Paul says that believers are also children of wrath. Verse 3, children of wrath by nature, even as others. In other words, there's no distinction by nature between the reprobate and the elect. They mingle freely in this world. They're all together and not recognizable. There's no way to find out who is elect or reprobate by looking at them, or by examining them, or by examining yourself. We read in verse 5 that God, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. The emphasis is astounding, isn't it? It's God who quickens the sinner. Dead sinners. Quickening means, boys and girls, to make alive. Only God can make life. Only God can give life. But how? Well, our text says, by grace you're saved. Through faith. By grace. That's what we look at now. Through faith we will look at later. So the words saved by grace indicate two things, doesn't it? In the first place, we don't deserve to be saved. It's God's gracious gift, unmerited. And in the second place, we cannot save ourselves. We're dead. Just as someone who is drowning and sinking away cannot save himself. He needs somebody else to come in and pluck him up out of the water. So we are perfectly like that. Drowning in the bottomless pit of our iniquity, sinking deeper and deeper away every day that we remain unconverted. The Apostle Paul makes it so plain, doesn't he? He says, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of yourselves. It's God's gift. And if that's not clear enough, he continues in verse 9, and he says it one more time, not of works, lest any man should boast. But now he said, look at that, not of works, he says. Of course he means to say not of our works. You see, you're saved by works, but not ours. We are saved by works, but by the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it directs us back to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's that gift. He is the gift of grace, because he did the works that we couldn't do, that we wouldn't do. The whole passage is set up to drive us a certain direction, to make it plain to us that our works in all eternity will not deserve any favor of God. He is not pleased with it. That's a dead-end road. That's why it's so plainly said before us, so that we would cease looking in ourselves for any road or opportunity or way or measure or thing that we could present to God that he would be pleased with. It's done. The dead and trespasses and sins, the children of wrath by nature. And the only way there would be any boasting, it is what God has done. But God. God did work this work that you and I couldn't do in Jesus Christ. He didn't only plan it from all eternity, but he actually came in the flesh to do that work for us. That's the gift of grace, you see. Notice in verse 5 where Paul says, not just that God quickened us, but it says very specifically, quickened us together with Christ. And that doesn't only mean a moment of regeneration. That means also in the very time that Jesus walked upon this earth, you see. Because the Lord Jesus walked upon this earth as the mediator, dear believers. He took your place. He was there and you were there. God not only viewed the elect in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but also in the time that he was upon this earth, he was identified with them. He is one with them. From eternity, through time, into eternity. These are the exceeding riches of God's kindness in Christ Jesus. He is the gift of grace. The unspeakable gift. You see, it was just like the Lord Jesus when he was upon this earth. He was like the high priest. You know, boys and girls, what the high priest carried on his shoulders and in the breastplate? The names of his people. He carried them with him wherever he went into the service of God. And so the Lord Jesus did. The Lord Jesus carried in his bosom, dear believer, you. From the moment of conception until his agonizing death and through it, you were with him in his heart, in his bosom, on his shoulders. He carried the iniquity of us all, Isaiah says. All those that are his. A great mediator, the substitute. So when Jesus suffered, dear believers, we suffered. When he died, we died. When he arose, we arose. When he ascended, we ascended. When he is seated at the right hand of God, we are seated at the right hand of God. Let's read a few verses where it says something of that. 119. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places? When Jesus arose and is seated at the right hand of the Father, he took his church with him. Look in 2:6. and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you see it's both in past tense? Hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the head, dear believers. We are the body. By faith, we're already with Him in heaven. And there's nothing that can separate us from this love, from this kindness of God. Because it was in God's heart and mind from all eternity, and He will work it. And that in the ages to come, and that's not only the new year, and that's not only the years of this earth, but that's into all eternity. This is a new year's expectation. This is Happy New Year. For it's happy eternity. We are in Him. At the right hand of God the Father. Notice how He speaks in the past tense. This really is the essence, the substance, the content, the power of the gift of grace. This is what God has given to this wicked earth. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. It's the unspeakable gift. Salvation is God's gift of grace in Christ Jesus. God's riches at Christ's expense. He suffered and died so we may live. In Christ Jesus. So in other words, you see, there wouldn't be even a gift of grace. There wouldn't be a gift of salvation if God not had first given His Son. All rests on that gift of His Son, to which He was moved from all eternity to do. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. So we know it's then this gift that God gave to those that are His, the elect, those that are in Christ Jesus from all eternity, those that were with Him and in Him as He went about on this earth for 33 years. But now we must then consider, how then do we receive that gift that is rooted in eternity, that is given in the Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's worked through faith. The Old and the New Testament agree on this, that salvation is of the Lord. Jonah 2 verse 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. So it's God's work from the first to the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end and everything that's in between. God is in Christ. Everything that you and I need, everything there is to be needed and to be desired, the exceeding riches of His kindness, all in Him. We've seen that it stretches literally from eternity past through time into eternity future. It's all of grace and by grace and through grace. A free gift. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. From our side, it's closed. God freely and sovereignly gives it. He distributes it. That which is in Christ Jesus, He freely distributes. How? It's the work of a triune God. The Father was moved by loving kindness from all eternity to save elect sinners in Christ. The Son was moved by a desire and willingness to do the will of the Father, to give Himself, coming in the flesh to be the Christ, to do that work that we cannot and will not do ever. And by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who works it. He applies this gracious gift to the elect. He works it in them. He gives it to them. But how does that take place? Very simple. By working faith in the hearts of God's elect. Our text makes it very plain. It says, "For by grace are ye saved, through faith." By grace, through faith. The two don't contradict each other. They don't stand in contrast to each other, as if it's to favor the one over the other. They're both true. 100% by grace. 100% through faith. We would say 50-50, 60-40, 40-60, 10-90, or whatever percentage we would say in human math, in human calculations. But God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are together and each 100%. No conflict there. No contradiction. But two very essential components. It is truly God's gift of grace, but it's truly, as truly, worked through faith. In other words, it's God's grace at work through faith, by means of faith, which in itself is also a gift of God. Of course, because it's part of Christ's accomplishment. It's all God's gift. Everything is God's gift. Even the very breath we breathe, the very strength we had this morning to come here, that we got out of our beds, that we had something to eat, is all God's gift. Would there be no Christ, we would have no gifts at all. We wouldn't be sitting here to hear the word of God. It's God's gift. Everything. There's nothing excluded in this gift. Everything is included in this gift. The quickening, the grace, salvation, faith, root and fruit, everything. Notice the end of verse 8 to emphasize this point. It says, it is the gift of God. Do you notice that the words "it is" are in italics? That means that in the original it simply says, God's gift. The Apostle Paul, he works through chapter 1 and 2 and he comes to this point and he just wraps it all together. He says, God's gift! God's gift. All comprehended in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be obtained, to be received by sinners. By those who lay hold on Him and His righteousness. On Him as a person and the works that He has done by faith. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth Him, in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now you see it in one text, the same two components. He gave so that whosoever believes will have it. There's no conflict there. It's God's gift of grace, which will be received by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Why? Because we cannot have Christ if we have no faith. And if we don't have Christ, we don't have the love of God, and we perish in our sins. For by grace are you saved through faith. Notice the first word of that verse 4. That means because. You see, it explains the previous verse and verses. The Apostle Paul works to that. And he says, in verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Because by grace you're saved. That means by His grace, by His gracious accomplishments, it points us back to what Christ has done. The word "might" is a stumbling block for many here. They say, and they misinterpret this, and they look at this and say, oh, it might be possible then. Maybe. Perhaps. In the ages to come, He might show it to me. Maybe not. But that's not what it says. The word "might" has nothing to do with us, but everything to do with Him. that God may be able to do it. That's what it says. So that God may share that kindness with us. That He might find a way to do it. To make it possible. Yes, even more than possible. God has in Christ Jesus accomplished everything that is needed with maintaining justice. It's just mercy. It's just grace. He doesn't have to violate any of His attributes. His perfect holiness, His perfect righteousness, it's all satisfied when Jesus suffered and died and rose. It's a perfect gift. It covers every area of our lives, right from conception till our death. So not only this, then salvation here is made possible so that we might have it, but it's certain in Christ Jesus, you see, that all those that do come to God through Him in no wise shall be cast out. That's impossible. Whosoever believeth on the Son hath eternal life. He shall have it too, but he has it already. At the very moment that a sinner looks to Christ, he has eternal life. Because he has everything that Christ has. So the word might is not a paralyzing obstacle that many make of it. But it says before us that God can do it and that He will do it. That's what the apostle says. That's the conclusion he comes to in verse 7. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. It's telling us that the door is open. That God has opened it. And since He had in His mind to do that from all eternity, who shall stop it? And not one sinner that seeks to enter through Him shall be cast out. The verb here in our text, show, can also be translated as declare, or reveal, or display, or even demonstrate. So it says this, that in the ages to come, He, that is God, might demonstrate the exceeding riches. Not only does He promise it, and show it to us, and tell us about it, but He works it. When you demonstrate something, you say something, but you do often do things too. You demonstrate it. There's action involved. So God makes it happen. He demonstrates this grace by means of working faith in the elect of God in their hearts. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit who does that. And He delights to do that. He does that in sinners while they yet are enemies. While they yet hate God, He pours out His love. He breaks, as it were, through with His work of the Holy Spirit. And how does He do that? You see, we're inching toward how does He do that? He does that in the proclamation of the Word. When you read the Bible, or when you hear the Word proclaimed, that's how the Holy Spirit works, faith. The Word, we read in Ephesians, is the sword, or in Hebrews 6, the sword of the Spirit. Just consider that. It's the Holy Spirit that uses, boys and girls, His Word as a mighty sword. And He cuts people right open by that Word. But by that very same Word, He also pours out the balm in it. Holy Spirit does this. He works faith by the very proclamation of the Word of God. By the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. So that's, you see, every time when the Word is preached, and the more the Lord Jesus Christ is magnified, as the open door and the way of life and the truth, we're convicted in our hearts that we stand guilty before God. The truth has a marvelous way of evidencing itself. The Pharisees knew that Jesus was the Son of God, but they hated Him. Everyone knew who Jesus was. And everyone shall know for sure who Jesus is when He comes back. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. But in the conscience, for those people especially who hear the gospel proclaimed, they know this is Jesus. This is the way. How do you know that? Because the Word came, you see. And the Holy Spirit was handling it. And He was pricking your conscience and telling you this is the truth. That's what God says of the people in Noah's days. They all heard it. Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. They knew he spoke the truth, but they mocked it, they hated it, and they did not listen to him. The ark was open. They could have gotten in. But they refused it. Israelites could have gotten into Canaan. God had given so many promises. But they didn't enter. Because they didn't believe it. God says in Genesis 6 verse 3, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." You see, this is how God works in the hearts of sinners. Every sinner who hears the word of God and the name of Jesus proclaimed is convicted in his heart that that's the truth. Whether he hates it or whether he loves it. The reprobate will hate it, will not believe it, will continue and persistently deny the truth that they know in their hearts, resist it, fight it. And what do they do then when they do that? They resist the Spirit and eventually quench the Spirit. How many times do you think you can do that? How many times can you go over these convictions of the truth that you know you have to surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, but you don't? You harden your heart. And at the same time, we read in the Bible, yes, God does that too. A Pharaoh, we read both. You can find proofs for both. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Another place he said, you read, he hardened his own heart. No contradiction there. My spirit shall not always strive with man. But isn't the Spirit working irresistibly? Oh yes, in the elect. But the reprobate resist Him. Grieve Him too. Quench Him. But the elect are being made willing, you see, in the day of His power. They hear the word, they're convicted. They believe. They repent. They flee to Christ. Made willing. Now why do they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, because it's God's plan from all eternity and it shall come to pass. But do they know that? No, they don't. All they know is they hear the word. And when the word is proclaimed, the Spirit invisibly and sweetly influences their hearts. Yeah, first, not so sweet. Because Jesus said, I will send the Comforter. Convict you of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's the Comforter's work. And every believer thanks God forever for that convicting work that preceded his believing in Jesus. Why do they believe then in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, they for the first time really believe they're on their way to hell. You see, if you haven't fled to Christ, you don't believe you go to hell. That's just as simple as it is. You don't really believe that you're on your way to hell, that you're children of wrath, and that you're dead in sins and trespasses. That's why you stay away from Christ. That's the reason. Those that fled for refuge to Christ, they believed they were lost without God, without hope in the world. That's why there was but one way to go. How did they know about it? They heard the word proclaimed. Awake thou that sleepest, Christ give thee light. That's why they believe. Faith was planted in them, in their soul, and it caused them to repent and to look to Jesus by means of the preaching. So I make sure that we have this straight. Did the preaching do it? Did the words of the preacher do it? Did the words of the Apostle Paul do it? Could he change people? He knew better than that. Yet he went about reasoning with the people from the Scriptures. Why? Because he knew that through that very means, sinners would be brought to life. By his words, yes. By the Holy Spirit, yes. Simultaneously. He didn't have to help the Spirit. Some people think that we have to help the Spirit as preachers. My dear friends, we need the help of the Spirit. We don't need to help Him. All we need to do is to faithfully proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, that in Him everything is found. And trust that the Holy Spirit will do its work. He's well capable. Don't have to help Him. I need His help. Paul knew that too. That's why he went about. That's why he went not only preaching publicly, but from house to house. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. For every time he knew, if I now read the Bible and explain it, this time it may be the Spirit's time. And when is the Spirit's time? Now. Never tomorrow. This is the time that the Holy Spirit delights to save sinners. Every time when the name of Jesus is lifted up, that's grace. Ezekiel in chapter 37. Can these bones live? He was asked. Oh, Lord, thou knowest. Prophesy, he says. Let's preach. To whom? Dead bones. Oh, but Ezekiel, it's useless. He can change these bones into life. He knew it. But he knew too that if he would not prophesy, these bones would not live. He knew also that if he would prophesy, these bones could remain dead. But he also knew that if he would prophesy, that the Holy Spirit would use that word to quicken a dead sinner, to make him willing to believe. Man's word cannot change sinners, but God's word can and does. In the hands of the Spirit, it becomes a seed of regeneration, which Peter testifies of in 1 Peter 1:23. He says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. This is what happens when the word is preached faithfully to the text, exactly what the text says. And the Holy Spirit will do its work invisibly, sweetly, powerfully. He will quicken and draw a sinner to become willing. So, my dear friend, have you learned, do you know something of the fact that your heart indeed is resisting the Spirit for so long already? Do you feel an urging within you? A being sweetly compelled to look to Christ and to repent and to weep before God because of your sins and to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's of God. Everything and anything that causes a sinner to go to Christ is of God and is of the Holy Spirit. And anything and everything that causes a sinner to look away from Christ is of the devil. Exactly because it is so unnatural for a sinful man to go to Christ. That's why, is there a willingness in your heart? Thank God. Do no longer resist it. If you move to repent and cry out, oh God, be merciful in private, you know how you stand before God. You would not do that of yourself. It's the Word by means of the Spirit that has done it. And it is still done. Do then no longer resist. Do not grieve the Spirit, lest you quench Him. And all these sermons, all the times you heard about that one Savior, will forever testify against you. Your own conscience then will condemn you. My dear friend, this set before us grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Eternal, full, free pardon, flowing from the heart of God the Father, through the gift of His Son. And you're moved by the Holy Spirit, even now, to believe in Him. Shall you resist Him? And dear believers, what a comfort this text is. Especially when you're tried by Satan. When you're, by his instruction, look away from Christ and look at yourself and that fountain, that cesspool of iniquity. You say, I cannot be a child of God. I'm so wicked. My faith is so weak, and if I look at my tree, I find hardly any fruit. But there's one way I know I can have fruit, and it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you cling to His Word. You see, your salvation is worked through faith, but it doesn't depend on your faithfulness. But it depends on God's faithfulness. That eternal salvation that will work from eternity through time into all eternity is sure. It's not a perhaps. It's a certainty. And you cling to the Word of God. And you long for holiness. That's true happiness. And you look to Jesus. You will not be put to shame. You cannot be put to shame for relying on the Word, for His words are spirit and life. We've only seen the beginning of it, of this living by faith. One day we shall see in full. And then that's the full and farther fulfillment of this Word, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us. Through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved. Through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Amen.